Do you know what your destiny is? I mean, I'm not talking about so much your big destiny. If you're a Christian, you know that ultimately you will be with God forever in the new universe that he's creating. I mean, the details of that, of course, are held away from us. All we can be certain of is that they'll go beyond our wildest dreams. But I'm talking about just the details of your life. I mean, when will you die? What will happen? Where will you be in a year's time? What will you be doing in a year's time? I mean, have you ever thought about whether that would be a good thing to know or not? You ever thought about that? You know, if God was to map out your life before you, when you became a Christian, for example, in that kind of detail, do you think you would serve him any better? Or would you just continue on arguing the toss with him? I suspect the latter. You know, it's interesting that often in the military, whether it be in the Navy or the Air Force or whatever, people get sealed orders. In other words, they get the job half done. They may be travelling halfway across the world in a ship, as Captain Cook did, and then they open up the orders and they're told what they've got to do. The reason that they've got to go that far sometimes before they get to know what they've got to do is it stops them from letting the cat out of the bag too early, but also it stops them from chickening out and not succeeding. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, there's a marvellous story about someone who was told exactly how long he would live. The man was Hezekiah. And it was interesting, Hezekiah was a man of enormous faith. Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrians, had taken everything before him. He completely wiped out the northern kingdom and scattered the people right throughout the east. And then he was starting to move all the way to Jerusalem. City after city fell, and finally he completely surrounded the city of Jerusalem. But Hezekiah, with the help of Jeremiah, some encouragements from Jeremiah, just stood his ground, and he built a water course through into Jerusalem, the evidence of which is still there, and he just held his ground. He was a man of amazing faith, and one morning they woke up and all the soldiers were dead, every last one of them. And so Sennacherib had to go back and explain how he lost the complete army chasing after Hezekiah. And of course, you don't do things like that and keep your life, so he was killed for what he did. So he was a man of great faith, but unfortunately, like so many of us, he slipped away, became proud, started taking things for granted, and as a result of that, he was punished with a severe sickness. He repented and asked God to take the sickness away. And God did that, and when he did, he promised that he would live another 15 years. It was probably the worst thing that God could have told him, because the rest of his life was rather sad. You know, again, he went back to his old ways, pride, all of that kind of stuff. And so there aren't too many of us, I suspect, who can be trusted with the details of their future. And I have a suspicion that we probably don't want it. In any case, it doesn't matter, because if you're Christian, you know that your destiny is in the hand of the one who loves you most. And that's more important than being in your own hands. But Jesus was one that could be trusted with the details of his destiny. And he knew from a very early age that his destiny was to die. That was his destiny. Look what he says here, verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." He was troubled. He was terrified by the death, and he was terrified by the means by which he would die. And we've got to be so careful, because these days we are dissuaded so often from preaching about the cross. So often that happens. We feel kind of nervous about talking about the cross. And so even evangelists these days will often not speak about the cross. And in churches these days, people will say, "Well, look, this is boring. We've been over it 100 times before. Do we need to repeat this? Goodness me, we're all converted, aren't we? Why do we need to talk about the cross?" But let me tell you, it's absolutely essential that we do that, because it brings us back to the very basics. And we need to have that happen to us on a regular basis, because we are sinful people who are inclined to forget the basis upon which we have any hope whatsoever. You know, the earth has no future but for the fact that Jesus died for it. The earth, in fact, would have no purpose at the beginning. There would be no earth. Because unless the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before he created the universe, had factored this in, there'd be no point in creating a universe. It would be just a total waste of time. And of course, his death, even though it was not a glorious death, would nevertheless bring him amazing glory. It would make Jesus the most significant man who ever lived, because it gave the disciples, those who established the church, something to talk about. If it hadn't have been for his death, they would have had absolutely nothing to talk about, nothing to offer mankind, no hope whatsoever. His death, it says, there would also bring glory to his Father. In other words, if you heard me say before, glory is not so much about shininess as it is about weight or significance. In other words, the Father becomes incredibly significant to a people who were once separated from him. The Heavenly Father becomes incredibly significant to a people who were once totally separated from him. And we begin to see in the cross, that God has a hold of his universe. It cannot escape from him. It cannot do things that he does not want to happen. That he has control of history. But most important for us as human beings, it demonstrates his incredible love for his people. God cannot be significant to anyone but for the cross. And we cannot be significant to God but for the cross. If you reject Jesus, it really doesn't matter what you do. You can worship your dandruff, if you like. Seriously. It really doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or even a Jew or even a Christian in that kind of loose kind of sense. If you do not have your faith in the cross, it really doesn't matter who you worship or how you worship it. It becomes totally meaningless. And God himself confirms that in a very powerful way. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. I have glorified. That is the name, that his name will be glorified in the cross. He will become incredibly significant to the earth and to his people. The death of Jesus is judgment upon the world. In other words, the death of Jesus declares the final verdict on the world. John in his gospel in chapter 3 verse 19 says this: this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And so what we see on the cross is this, that nowhere in history has the evil of mankind been made more manifest and obvious than the day we conspired to kill our Creator. There was not a single point in history where our evil was not made more manifest. And this is the absolute proof. This is the absolute evidence upon which we can make the verdict that mankind is evil by nature. The irony about all this, of course, is that the world thought it was condemning Jesus. But in the end, it was condemning itself. And Jesus makes it clear it wasn't just our idea. We were not the ones that were really in control. Yes, we were guilty. But we were not the ones that were in control, though we gave ourselves the pride to believe that. The one that was in control was the one he referred to as the prince of this world. And so his death on the cross was also a verdict against him, a judgment against the evil one. And so what he's saying here, in a sense, if you want to stay in the world, you know, be warned, first of all, that you do have a leader. You are not operating on your own. And he has been judged and condemned, and he will die, and all of those who follow him, whether they are aware of the fact that they are following him or not, will die with him. And the picture that John paints so powerfully for us in Revelations should make us all sober up. You know, that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire along with all death and all of those who have followed the devil. And so his death will cause people, seeing that, to run to him. In other words, what he's saying there, when I'm lifted up from the earth, it has a double meaning. The first meaning, of course, he'll be lifted up from the earth on the cross, but ultimately he'll be lifted up in glory by God because of his willingness to die on the cross. And so he'll be lifted up. In other words, it'll be public. Everybody will know about it. It will be recorded in history. It will be a public demonstration of God's justice, but it will be a public demonstration of God's love for the world and an offer for all of those who want to escape the justice, who want to run from the evil one. There is now a place to go where you can be safe. And so the benefit that Jesus says, I will draw all men, meaning, of course, I will draw all kinds of men to me when I'm lifted up on the cross. And no one would be drawn to him unless, and no one would be drawn to God unless it is through the cross. And so the death of Jesus makes everything in the world worthwhile and makes it possible for all mankind to know their God. It's interesting, the Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And Philip takes the Greeks to see Jesus. And Jesus hardly responds to them. And the reason for that is that it's not really the time to see him, in a sense. To see Jesus and for him to be any real benefit to you, you must see him on the cross. You know, when Jesus met up with Nicodemus that night, Nicodemus wanted to get into a deep theological discussion about Jesus and talk about the miracles and all of that. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And then he went on to describe, it was a little bit like what Moses did with the snake. You know, the Israelites were whinging about the food, thought they had every right to whinge about the food. And so God sent a whole lot of snakes to bite them, and they were dying in their thousands. And then they repented. And God didn't take the snakes away. But he told Moses to put a brass snake on a stick. And he said, anyone who looks at that brass snake as an act of simple faith in me will be cured of the snake bite. And then Jesus went on to explain, that's what I'm like. When I'm lifted up, I'm like that. And if you want to be cured of the bite of the big snake, Satan, look to me when I'm on the cross, and I will take the sting out of death for you. And so he says his death is much like planting a seed. You get nothing out of a single seed. You know, what's the use of a single seed? You don't get a knife and fork out to eat a single seed. It doesn't nourish you. But if you plant that seed, if you put it in the ground and cover it up, if you kind of put it to death as they thought they were doing in the ancient days, then it will bear much fruit. And this is Jesus, in a sense, showing that the only way you can get life is to experience death. That anything that you want to keep, that you have to be prepared to lose. You know, in John 3:16 it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But the rest of John helps us to understand what the word believe means. The rest of John helps us to understand in all kinds of ways what the word believe means. And what Jesus says here is that you must hate your life in this world. You must hate your life in this world. In other words, you must hate your selfishness. You must hate the delusion that you're in control of your own life. You must hate the futility that you deluded yourself into believing had meaning. You must hate the shallowness that you deluded yourself into believing was depth. You must hate the love of pleasure, which ultimately destroys you. You must hate your bitterness. You must hate the dishonesty. And you must hate the fact that you're willing to satisfy all your desires here and have nothing left for God. You must hate the fact that you once loved the darkness, and that you must hate the fact that though you were created in the very image of God, you were happy to conspire with the rest of humanity and put the Son of God on the cross. You must hate the fact that whether you were there or not, the fact that you rejected him means that you conspired with the rest of humanity to do that. If you remain outside the kingdom of God, you remain on the side of those who crucified your Creator. And if a person rejects Jesus after all he has done, there is only one thing left for you, and that is judgment. And you will discover that you are on the side of the prince of this world, and the only thing you can look forward to is total destruction. So the cross is where it all happens. You know, Peter understood this, his first sermon. You know, they thought they were all drunk. They didn't have a clue what was going on. The Holy Spirit had filled them all. There was joy, and there were thousands of Jews there. And so Peter got up and he said these words, "Men of Israel, listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." In other words, you had the evidence, guys. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross." He then goes on to explain that this Jesus, this very Jesus, was the Messiah, the son of David, that they claimed as Jews to be looking forward to. And then he says this, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he warned them, and then he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So the cross poses an eternal question. Do you want to stay on the side of those who would kill their own creator? And they're not ugly people. They're very often nice people. But to the extent that they refuse the offer of Jesus, they remain on the side of those who would kill their creator. Or are you prepared to give up your life and allow yourself to be drawn to the one who died to set you free and also to give you eternal life? He's not asking about whether you've done some good stuff, because you can do your good works out of a passion for God, because you believe him to be significant and you want others to see his significance too. But you can be equally passionate about proving that you don't need God to do good. Your good works are irrelevant to this question. You also need to consider what you'll miss out. Because what it means is, if you have become Christian, the very worst thing that could happen to you is already over and done with. You have already died. You will never die again. The death that we look forward to is just simply the death of the body. It is a transfer from this world to the world that has been promised to us. And so the great benefit of that is to know, to have great confidence about where you will be. Jesus said, "I came that you may have life and have it to the full, that you may have freedom from fear." And Paul makes that so clear in Romans. You know, you weren't saved to fear again. You weren't given a spirit of fear. And you can be free from fear when you know that the very worst thing that can happen to you has already happened, and you're here to tell the story. But I want to challenge you, because the really sad thing is that the thing you most fear is sometimes each other. Sometimes we're just afraid to take any risks for fear of criticism from within the church. Afraid to join a Bible study in case somebody asks you a hard question and you haven't got the answer. Afraid to talk about the things that are really concerning you for fear that you'll be judged. I mean, if you don't have any fear of death, why do you have fear of one another? Why are you so worried about what others may think of you? They're your brothers and sisters. Look around. Go on, look around. It's terrifying, isn't it? You know, as we speak today, there are Christians in Iraq who are being shot at and killed. I mean, you think about that for a moment. Think about walking out of this church and keeping your head down for fear that you'll get shot. Has that ever been an experience for you? We're far more scared of each other, aren't we? because we're too jolly critical of one another. You know, the great example that Jesus set in dying on the cross was to show that he loves us, that he totally accepts us. And he said, if you believe that, then you ought to love one another. And so if you're truly free from fear, then you're free to do those things. Finally, of course, you know, it's really interesting that so many young kids have got a fascination about the old diggers. So many of them now go over into the Middle East on Anzac Day to experience those dawn services. There's so many of them are prepared to march with their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers' medals. And even when they don't have a great-grandfather that's been in the war, they're happy to march. They want to connect with something. And I think what they want to connect with is a generation who thought that there was something in the world worth dying for. Because there doesn't seem to be anything in the world these days, in this cynical world, worth dying for. But Jesus shows that there is something worth dying for. And that if we're prepared to die to ourselves, you know, what we get in return is amazing, beyond our wildest dreams. And if what you're living for is not worth dying for, then it really isn't worth living for either. Jesus died on the cross. He did it to deal with our sin, but he also did it to set an example for us. But also, you have to ask the question, why would you refuse him? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And you need to ask yourself the question, will anyone else come back to get you? Will anyone else but the Creator of life give you life back after you've died? Can anyone else take you to God's house? And can anyone else ensure that you'll be welcome when you arrive? But finally, have you ever met anyone else that would love you enough to bother? And so as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, you know, this isn't about being clever, it isn't about being anything else but humble and thankful for what God has done for you. And so come and dump the resentment. Come and dump the pride. Come and dump the irrational fear that you have of one another. Come and dump your critical spirit. Come and dump your laziness. Come and dump your indifference to what's happening to the church. And take up what Jesus has given you, life to the full, and an opportunity to serve him out of an expression of real faith for what he's done for you. Let's pray.